And I just want to say thank you for helping us sing that verse twice. It's perfect. It's a great prayer for us this morning. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim. There's one other thing before I dive into Philippians 1 this morning, why this is a special Sunday, and that is we have two other guests with us, David and Kathy Horner. All of us from Providence know who they are. Thank you guys for being here. We're grateful. But for those of you who are members of Mount Hermon, I realize you may not know David and Kathy. He was the founding pastor of Providence and served as a senior pastor for almost 40 years until about 6 years ago when he retired and or really just transitioned to another stage of ministry. He's still serving the gospel. But he was friends with Philip Adams, the previous pastor here in the 80s and 90s, who obviously you all know. And it was through their friendship that Brother Philip got connected to J.L. Williams, and that you as a church family sent a bunch of resources to build a church building in South India. So that all came about in the Lord's providence through David's friendship with J.L. and his friendship with Philip. So just praise the Lord for his kindness and providence. What is the secret of building true confidence for the future? One self-improvement guru, who's written a few Amazon bestsellers, he's given a TED talk, he suggests this is the key. Ready? Keep the promises you make to yourself. Keep the promises you make to yourself. But then he goes on to say, just don't make big promises to yourself. He encourages us to make really small commitments that are really easy to keep so that we can build confidence and trick ourselves into thinking we are, quote, insanely productive. He says it doesn't matter the magnitude of the things you commit to, just do them. For instance, some of you are familiar with Whole30. That's a somewhat rigorous month of eating only whole foods, no processed foods or added sugars or anything. He says instead of trying to do a Whole30 and failing after 12 days, just commit to eating whole foods for one day and do it again the next day and the next day. And that way, if you do it for 12 days, you've succeeded 12 times and just failed once instead of feeling like you failed. So basically, it's don't plan anything too ambitious, avoid anything you might fail at, and trick yourself into being a more confident person. So to be clear, I'm not advocating this as a way to improve confidence, aside from the fact that you have to somehow forget that you are tricking yourself. This mindset is not going to produce lives of costly love and sacrifice. This mindset is not going to produce joy in prison. And ultimately, any promise of true confidence in the future that rests on us and not on God is sure to disappoint. But the fact that this author can make a living writing about these things is at least evidence that in our hearts we long for the ability to look to the future with joyful confidence instead of fear and anxiety. And in our passage this morning, we'll see the Apostle Paul both modeling joyful confidence in the future and explaining where it comes from. So let me pray one more time for help from God's Spirit, and we'll read Philippians 1. Father, please, please, may we be taught of your Spirit. May we be taught of you. God, cause your word to fall on fertile soil in each of our hearts. May it take root. May it bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. God, may we see. God, open the eyes of our hearts to see the worth of Christ, to delight in our Savior and our King, and to give ourselves to helping others see him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're able, I invite you to stand up one more time as we read God's Word. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thanks be to God for his word. You guys can be seated. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just try to tell you clearly what I think the main burden of this passage is right out of the gate. And then we're going to walk through it together to try to see it together, to see where it comes from. And along the way, I hope we'll see several implications for our lives. So here's the main idea, okay? Joyful confidence about the future flows from embracing two realities. Okay? Joyful confidence about the future flows from embracing two realities. One, our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Christ. Our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Christ. And two, our calling is to work for others' joy in Christ. Our calling is to work for others' joy in Christ. I think we can see both joyful confidence and these two realities in Paul's life in this passage. So, first off, from verses 18 through 21, Paul has joyful confidence about the future because he embraces his ultimate purpose to bring glory to Christ. Okay. Same thing I just said, now applied to Paul. He has joyful confidence about the future because he embraces this ultimate purpose to bring glory to Christ. Now, that Paul has joyful confidence towards the future is clear at the very beginning, right? Which is really the end of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. Last week, he was rejoicing, okay? He was telling us what had happened to him, his circumstances, right? Opposition to the gospel, imprisonment, and even impure motives on the part of some who were preaching. He said all these things have actually turned out for the progress, the advance of the gospel. But here, he says, I'm going to keep on rejoicing in the future. So the question that we should ask is, how can a man who is facing the possibility of execution in a Roman prison say, I will rejoice? How can he have such resilient hope? Well, it's because his future joy is rooted in something much deeper, much more durable than his circumstances. Okay, so look with me at verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you might immediately look at that and think, well, it looks like it is connected to his circumstances, namely deliverance, right? But the question is, what does Paul mean by deliverance here? So let's look at verse 20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul has an eager expectation. Okay, he is awaiting a particular outcome from his impending trial. The word he uses here originally had the idea of watching alertly with your head leaned forward, like waiting for something to happen. When I read it, I thought about a pointer or some other bird dog, right? I know there's some hunters in here. I'm not one, but I've seen a picture of these dogs where they've got the front leg kind of up like this, and they're straining forward with their muzzle pointed towards or snout pointed towards the bird or small animal that they've caught the scent of. Okay, so there's this tension, this building as they're just waiting to spring into action, and that's what Paul's like. He's leaning forward to see how this is going to turn out for his deliverance. But what he's hoping for, he says, has a negative and a positive half. Okay, it has two aspects. Something that's not going to happen and something that will happen. He says that I will not be at all ashamed. He's saying, I know, I'm confident, I will not have to hang my head in disgrace, and I will not be embarrassed by Jesus when I stand trial. Positively, he knows what will happen. He says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. No, I will not be ashamed. Yes, Christ will be proclaimed. Christ will be exalted. So, and at the end of this verse is one of the key reasons that we can know Paul's confident joy doesn't rest ultimately on his circumstances. Okay, he says, whether by life or by death. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul clarifies he thinks he will be released. He thinks he will be able to continue to serve the Philippian church and other believers. But he's also honest about the fact that death is a real possibility right here. He's tentatively confident that he'll get out of prison to keep serving, but he's absolutely confident that Jesus will be honored whether he lives or dies. So I hope that you can see here and elsewhere in Scripture that there is such a thing as being delivered in which we still die. In Luke 21, Jesus said this to his followers. He said, "You will be delivered," but there it means in the sense of being betrayed, "you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus says, they will kill some of you, but you will be delivered. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will gain your lives. And in Revelation 12:11, we read of those who conquer the dragon, the ancient serpent, right? And this is what it says. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They trust in Christ's forgiveness. They hold fast to the gospel confession. And he says, "For they loved not their lives even unto death." Brothers and sisters, if we faithfully hold on to Christ and our hope in him, we may die, but we will win. And I hope that you also noticed that the Lord's appointed will for Paul, Christ being magnified through his life or death, doesn't come to pass apart from the Lord's appointed means. Okay, this is in verse 19 again. He says, "Through your prayers and the Spirit, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." This is how Charles Spurgeon said it. "The apostle did not expect that good would arise out of everything apart from prayer. He looked for the transformation of the evil into good by that sacred alchemy of heaven, which can transmute the basest metal into purest gold." Right, alchemy was a failed experiment on the earth, but it's not for God, right? He can turn the worst situations into pure gold, into joy in heaven. But, he said, but he did not expect this to happen apart from the ordained methods and ordinary institutions of grace. Paul sees the prayers of the church at Philippi as having a real effect on the outcome of his imprisonment. The implication of what Paul writes here is that he would not have had boldness and courage to speak the gospel clearly if they had not prayed for him. He thinks their prayers really matter. And I would assume that they voiced various requests to God on Paul's behalf, but surely they prayed somehow in response to what Jesus said in Mark 13:11. "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now, these two sources of help, your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, probably work together, right? They were probably asking, "Lord, please help our brother Paul not be ashamed, not be afraid, but give him more of your Spirit to speak the gospel clearly and boldly." And God, in response, pours out his Spirit on Paul to speak boldly. Brothers and sisters, we are evil and we still know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He delights to magnify his grace and our weakness, and he will pour his Spirit out without measure when our hearts desire to make much of Jesus. And that brings us really to the heart of the matter. This the foundation of Paul's joyful confidence about the future. It's in verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The whole purpose of Paul's life could be summed up in one word: Christ. Christ is the source of life. All things were created through him and for him. Knowing him, making him known, is the goal of life. Whether I live or die is not of ultimate importance, Paul says, only that I may finish my course in the ministry, fulfill the ministry given to me, right? Jesus being seen as he truly is, great and glorious, saving, loving, helping, keeping, is what ultimately matters. And he explains more in the following verses, but death, which is definitely in itself not a good thing, right? It's the last enemy. It's a terrible thing. But for the Christian, death means entrance into everlasting joy. Death is the moment when every longing for our Savior is finally realized. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And these two hang together, right? To die is only gain if to live is Christ. We can only have confidence that to die is gain if we can say sincerely, to live is Christ. Or to put it another way, if Christ isn't the center of your life, death will not be gain, but loss forever. This foundational reality, this ultimate purpose of life, to bring glory to Christ, is true not only for Paul, but for each one of us. It's why we exist. First question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is what we were created for, to bring him praise. And at this point, I think we could easily become discouraged, right? We could see Paul's life, we could see his zeal, and we could think, man, not only do I not consistently have this sort of confidence, joyful confidence about the future, I don't have this kind of zeal for Christ to be honored. I don't know that I'm ready to say whether I live or die. It doesn't matter as long as Christ is proclaimed. So here, I think it's important for us to realize that something radical, miraculous, heavenly had happened in Paul's life for him to be able to say this. That radical, miraculous, heavenly thing is Paul became a Christian. Paul was born again, and God remade him from the inside out. We can only embrace this reality and increasingly live it out. Think about our lives this way if we grasp and build our lives on what Jesus accomplished for us in the cross. We have to constantly rest in Christ and in his accomplishment on the cross if we will fulfill our purpose. Okay? On the front of your bulletin, you can see 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says in verse 15 that he died for all. It's Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved. He purchased our redemption. He died to bring us back to God. But he also died that we might live for him and for his glory, so that they may no longer live for themselves, but for him. Jesus died not just to save us from wrath, but to restore us to the purpose for which we exist. So by our sin, we've cut ourselves off from God as the fountain of life. We've plunged ourselves into ruin and misery of every kind. But we've also failed to fulfill the purpose of our lives. Well, maybe one of the most famous verses about the universal sinfulness of man, right? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when Christ came to seek and to save the lost, he tasted death that we might taste life as it's meant to be, that we might live for the glory of God. And he didn't just die for this purpose, right? That they might live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus Christ was raised up in power on the third day so that Paul and every boy, girl, man, woman who would ever repent of sin and trust in Jesus alone could say, to die is gain. To die is gain. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the grave will not have the last word. Death has been robbed of its prey. Its power is emptied by the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And if we, church, are going to embrace the reality that we exist to bring glory to Christ, we have to rest in Christ and His work on our behalf. We cannot give Him glory based on our self-resolve. None of us have the internal fortitude or the determination to live for Christ apart from the gracious help of Christ. So I invite you this morning to rest in Him by faith, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. Rest in Christ and what He's done for us so that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, there are lots of implications from these verses, but I just want to quickly highlight three of them. Okay, first off, notice in verse 20 that Paul says, Christ will be honored in my body. This is not a main point of the passage, though it is an important point, and especially in our day. Some of us heard our brother Joseph talk about this last week on Sunday night, but our bodies are not irrelevant. They are a part of who we are, and we ought to seek to glorify God in our bodies. Okay, that's how Paul, the language he uses is, Christ will be glorified in my body, through my living or through my dying. And it doesn't just mean willing to die for Christ, right? Willing to give our bodies. It means that we glorify Christ while we live by what we eat and what we drink and what we wear and who we sleep with and how we exercise and how we rest. All of these are ways that we glorify God in our bodies. Okay. Second, remember that your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. We should pray for gospel advance in one another's hearts, in one another's homes, in our spheres of influence. We have a special obligation to pray for one another, okay, as a church family. But this was really encouraging to me. The saints at Philippi were hundreds of miles away from Paul at this time. He's in prison, in jail, in Rome, and they're in Macedonia and Philippi, right? But their prayers were indispensable to the purposes of God being fulfilled in Paul's life and ministry. We all know, or can easily get to know, brothers and sisters who are laboring to take the good news to the Tajik people, to the Turkish people, to Arab immigrants in Europe, to the Dai people in Southeast Asia, to Tuvan peoples in Siberia. And when our brothers and sisters who are laboring for the gospel in hard places, when they're discouraged, when they're hard pressed, our prayers for help from God's Spirit may be the means by which they magnify Christ with boldness and courage. Brothers and sisters, let us be a church that appears often at the throne of grace to pray for His work around the world. And third, this one's especially for all you kids in the room. Kids, this is for you especially, okay? Sometimes we get into bad habits with our language and we ask questions the wrong way, okay? Based on what we've read here, I would encourage you not to ask the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? But to ask the question, how does God want me to glorify Christ when I grow up? How has God gifted and equipped me to bring glory to Jesus? We should all think about our purpose, but especially for you who are young, I encourage you to think, what has God given you? What knowledge or skill or experience has He entrusted to you that will help you exalt His Son? Okay, much more quickly, let's move to the second reality that we need to embrace to have joyful confidence for the future. Okay, verses 22 through 26, Paul has joyful confidence about the future because he works for others' joy in Christ. He works for others' joy in Christ. He feels this dilemma in his heart. And the way he describes the dilemma really unpacks what he means by to live as Christ and to die as gain, right? He says in verse 22, which I shall choose, I cannot tell, right? He's He's hard-pressed between the two, he says in verse 23. He's literally constrained between these two options. And I would just caution, don't misunderstand Paul here. He does not presume to have the authority over his own life to end it. He talks about choosing to depart and be with Christ or choosing to stay and serve. What I think, some versions actually translate this, which I do not know which I should prefer. Okay. But I think the idea is he's saying, I don't know which one I'll ask God for. He has a confidence that God can cause him to live on and serve, or God can mercifully bring him home to be with Jesus. He knows that he's going to stand before Caesar, and there's no higher court in the land, but he also knows that Caesar's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of God, and he will turn it wherever he will. Okay, so I think this is the dilemma, is what should I ask God to do in this circumstance? Okay, but he's in a sense opening up his inner world for his readers to see what he values and what motivates him, what he hopes God is going to do. So ultimately, though, he is resigned to yield to whatever God ordains. Now, there's two options lie before him. To depart and be with Christ, he says, is better by far. Okay, maybe the CSB or some translation says better by far. It's a better rendering of the Greek. There's all these words piled up here. This is a much, much better option. He's saying nothing, no joy on earth can compare with the glory of being with Christ in heaven. But as Paul's about to tell them to do in the next section, he models putting their interest ahead of his own desire. He's thinking about them and their needs more than his own desires. Look at verse 24. He says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He looks at the church in Philippi and other churches, and he concludes, I think God has more work for me to do. And this produces joy because, like our Lord said, it's better to give than to receive, right? If it means spreading joy in Jesus, more joy in Christ to more people, Paul says, I'm willing to wait for my reward. So quickly, what I'm going to do is highlight from these verses a few things that I hope will shape our understanding of what it looks like to work for the joy of others in Christ. How can we work with others for their joy? First off, Paul calls it fruitful labor in verse 22. Okay, he's not just buying time or burning time. He's working. He's laboring. And his work has a definite goal, right? Labor that produces fruit. So Danny and Bonnie, right down the road, they don't just sit around and drink lemonade all year and expect strawberries to show up in April and May, right? They prepare the soil. They plant. They cultivate. They water. They take precautions against frost. And then come April, May, they see the fruit of their labor. Paul envisions his life like this. He sows the seed of God's word. He models, he instructs, he preaches, he prays. And the fruit he hopes God will give is progress and joy in the faith. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, we saw this word progress last week in verse 12. Okay, their imprisonment, opposition, these circumstances had actually turned out for the progress of the gospel, which meant Roman soldiers, the imperial guard, had heard the gospel. And it also meant other brothers were strengthened to share without fear, to speak the word without fear. So there, it was outward progress, right? More people hearing the truth. But here, his focus is on internal progress. He wants the believers to advance in grace, to mature in Christ and experience more joy in Jesus. He wants to labor for them to have more joy in Christ. Andy Davis, a pastor here in Durham, refers to these two different types of gospel advance as two journeys. Okay, one, there's the inward journey where we grow and mature and become more and more like Christ, right? The gospel is making inroads into our heart, to more and more areas of our lives. And then there's the outward journey of making more disciples in our neighborhoods and amongst nations. We see the gospel advance to more and more people, and it's clear Paul values both types of gospel progress, and so should we. our growth in grace and the expansion of God's kingdom. And finally, look at how Paul describes the result he hopes for in verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, we don't talk like that. It's a little bit of a dense and somewhat confusing sentence. Here's Paul's point. I want to come. I want to be among you, labor for your sake, so that you will have more and more reason to be glad in Jesus. Okay, in verse 11, he prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And he uses that same word here when he says ample cause to glory. He literally says your ground for boasting or your boasting in Christ would abound. He wants confidence and joy in Christ to be rich, to be abundant, to overflow. So here's a question we can ask ourselves. When people spend time with me, do they leave more impressed with Jesus? That's how we, needy sinners ourselves, can fruitfully labor for others' progress and joy in faith. We remind others of Christ's words, and we show them his character with our lives. Our lives should show something of his compassion, his tenderness, his love, his holiness, his wisdom. We want people to be with us and to boast in Christ. So brothers and sisters, like Paul, our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Christ. And our calling is to work for others' joy in Christ. And both of these are possible only as we abide in Christ and build our lives on the gospel. But when we do, when we hold fast to Christ, when we embrace these two realities, no matter what our circumstances, we can have joyful confidence about the future. Will you pray with me? Father, we need your help and your grace. God, we are prone to wander, prone to leave you, the God we love, and we pray you would take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. Show us more of our Savior. Help us have, God, help us to build our lives on Jesus and his grace. God, please, please help us to understand how worthy he is, how central he ought to be to everything we think and say and do, to every God, every interaction we have, every dollar we spend, every moment we live on your earth, God, help us to bring glory to our Savior. God, fit us for eternity. We know that's what we'll be doing for eternity, is singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. Help us, God, to live in light of eternity now. And God, help us specifically to understand we do that by helping more and more people find more and more joy in Jesus Christ. God, increase our joy as we give it away. We ask. God, we need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.